Psalm 27, when I began preparing for this message, when I was confident that this is where God would have me bring the message from, I at first thought to just take verse 14, the last verse, as my text, and we'll still do that. But rather than beginning there, we'll work our way to that place. I rarely do this, but expound each verse, all 14 verses as we go. And if I bite off more than you can chew, I'll keep my eye on the clock. If we don't get through the psalm, I don't want to wear you out. I think it will be evident not just from watching the clock, but watching you. If you begin to get tired, I know it's time to wrap this up. Notice the heading at the top of the psalm. A Psalm of David. That's all it says. A Psalm of David. He giveth songs in the night. Because David, at the time he wrote this psalm, or speaks the time that he speaks of in the psalm, was a time of darkness and sorrow for him. His enemies were many and mighty. And they had taken dead aim at David. We'll get him. We'll get him. We're going to bring him down. They wanted to destroy him. But, he finds his comfort where every believer finds their comfort. In his God. In his God. Did you notice that? And that's true of all the psalms. I think the best way to introduce this psalm, or as an introduction, to read a portion of another of David's psalms, 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord. That's exactly what he told us here. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. He will not. God help us to hear that. He will not suffer thy feet to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. I wonder how much went on last night while we slept. How much crime was committed. Houses broken into. We slept right through it. We're not even aware of what happened till we hear about it the next day. But he that keepeth Israel, he was awake. He was awake. He'll never slumber in the sleep. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall not slumber. And then this most familiar verse, or rather from the psalm that is most familiar to everyone, Psalm 23, verse 6. David says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will. Was David being cocky? Was he being prideful or boastful? No, not at all. He was just trusting God. Whom shall I fear? If the Lord is my God, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will. I will. If God's true, if Christ has told me the truth, if the covenant of God's grace can't be made void, then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David, did that really happen? Did that really happen? Was that the outcome for you? Will that be the outcome for me? Listen to one more passage before we come to Psalm 27. 2 Samuel chapter 23. You know it well. Verse 1. Now these be the last words of David, his dying breath. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist, the sweet singer of Israel said, verse 5 of that same chapter, 2 Samuel 23, although my house be not so with God, and we can all say that, can't we? Things are not as I would want them to be. Oh, what rebels some of his children became. Yet he had made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, Oh, what a sweet singer of God's praise David was. And very much of the language that David uses in relating his own experience can apply to you and I, to every child of God. Let's consider the psalm, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? First comes light, then salvation. We're not saved in ignorance. Not when God sheds His light upon us. We're ignorant before. We don't know God. We don't know our need. We don't know Christ. But when God turns the light on, we learn some things. He teaches us some things. And in that light that brings salvation, that is prior to salvation, a part of salvation, the knowledge of our sinfulness is revealed to us. And we discover, God discovers to us, what we really are. He gets us lost. He gets us lost. If He doesn't do that, we'll never be saved. And then we perceive the mercy and the love of God. We see first the light and then the fullness of His salvation. Everlasting salvation is not just the past that David speaks of, but his present circumstances and for time to come. You remember what Paul said in Romans 11, verse 36, after considering God's mercy and grace, the wonder of it, the beauty of it, and he said, oh, of Him and through Him and back to Him are all things. You see that circle? Can you tell me where it starts? Where it stops? And God's great salvation, just like Himself, is everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear, David asked. Whom shall I fear? There's nobody in reality, in truth. I don't say that we don't, but there's no reason to. There's nobody that I really need to fear except God, standing in awe of Him. I need not fear the powers of darkness. They've been overcome by my elder brother. The Lord is my light. I don't need to fear damnation. The Lord is my salvation. Think about that, as David did. Whom shall I fear? The second part of verse 1, the Lord is the strength of my life. Is that not a wonderful expression? The Lord is the strength of my life. Ordinarily, usually, a man lives by his own strength, his own constitution. But the spiritual life lives by the strength of God within his soul. That's what salvation is. Christ in you. Christ told his disciples that night just before he was betrayed, when he said, let not your heart be troubled, in that same chapter, he said, because I live, you shall live also. You ever thought about that? The same life that's in our head is in every one of his members. How can I die? How can I die? And David asked again, of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Who can stand against God? The Lord, Moses told the trembling children of Israel at the Red Sea, as Pharaoh and his army and mighty chariots and came up behind them. And they began to cry out, oh, Moses, this is all your fault. Remember what God said? Moses, tell them to stand still. The Lord shall fight for you. What are we going to do? Just shut up. Be quiet and watch. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Of whom shall I be afraid? What strength can resist His strength? What darkness can baffle His light? What foes can prevent His salvation? If God Almighty be for us, who can be against us? He's the Almighty God. That means nothing is mightier than He is. David, so to speak, and I like this. He leaves the broken cisterns of the earth, which can hold no water, And he goes directly to the divine fountain head. He drinks there, and he's refreshed. Jehovah is my light. Candles soon burn out. Even that sun that's beating down out there will soon turn to darkness. But Jehovah, God, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? If a man has a light that can never go out, a sun which will never set, a salvation which must always save everlastingly, and his God is all that and more to overcome, to everyone rather who trusts him, then what possible grounds can I have to be afraid? That's just so, isn't it? Really, my fear is groundless. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? If we live in Him, He lives in us, who can kill me? I mean spiritually. Martha, our Lord said to Lazarus' sister, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Shall never die. Who can hurt a child of God? If he is my strength, what will be impossible for me to do that he commands me to do? Of whom shall I be afraid? Isn't that just exactly what Paul said when he wrote, I can do all things? He didn't stop there. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Verse 2. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Well, how about that? They stumbled and fell. They were wicked and fierce. They hated David like they hated the son of David. They had resolved to destroy David as wild beasts would tear and devour their prey. And they were successful, if you can call it that, as far as they were permitted to go. Because notice what he says there. They came upon me. God permitted that. They couldn't do that much had God not allowed it. Yet, they couldn't do any real harm. David didn't have to reach for a sword or a spear against them, for they just stumbled and fell. They just stumbled and fell. How fortunate. No. How providential. How Godlike. It's just like him to protect the apple of his eye. Why wouldn't he? Such is the power of God. Our enemies may be able to make attacks. They come upon us, the verse says. But just at the moment when they think they'll be able to swallow us up, our God interposes and says, you'll go no further. You'll go no further. I've permitted you to go this far for the good of my child, the teaching, the instructing, to increase his faith. Now you're going to go no further. They stumble and fail. He's God's devil. It upsets me to hear people, and many of them profess to know God, talk about the devil as though he's God's equal. As though they're in some kind of contest and the outcome is uncertain. Well, that's utter nonsense. Have they never read the Word of God? Oh, no, they stumble and fail. It's marvelous, though, isn't it? Isn't it marvelous how that God will sometimes seem to bring us to the very edge of the precipice, to the cliff, but we don't fall off. He delivers us just at the right moment, and at the same time causes all our enemies to stumble and fall. Again, this is much like what David said in the 23rd Psalm, verse 6. Thou preparest a table before me. How does the rest of it go? in the presence of my enemies. Wow. Thou preparest the table for me. What, isn't that enough? Oh yes, but God does it right in front of my enemies. They don't like it, but there's nothing they can do about it. What do the young people say? In your face. In your face. That's what David says. Right in the presence of my enemies. God, as it were, rubs their noses in it. You can't do nothing. You can't stop God. If He wills to bless, the recipient will be blessed. If He shows mercy, there will be mercy shown. Nobody can control Him. Nobody can stop Him. It's when we are the most fearful, is it not? When our enemies are just coming up on us. The battle's not even started yet. And that's when our imagination, we just imagine all kinds of things. All those boogeymen, we used to call them when I was a kid, begin to attack us. We imagine the worst. And the enemy is just, he's not attacked us yet. He's encamped against us. He's not come upon us yet. But we imagine the worst. I've heard, I don't know, I've not experienced it, but that's the hardest part of war. Anticipating the battle. Oh, just waiting. You know, it's almost, go ahead and attack. Let's get this over with. Let's get this started. But it's at those times that, we imagine the worst. What's going to happen if I don't do this? What's going to happen if I don't do this? What's going to happen? Uncertainty often brings a dread. And yet the psalmist said, my heart shall not fear. The latter part of verse 3. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Now, I know you're aware. You're noticing how this honors God. I'm confident. He's confident not because he's leaning up on the arm of flesh. He's confident in his God. He's honoring God. Give me grace to do the same. I'm confident, David says. The very opposite of fear. Let my enemies begin the battle. Let the noise and the smoke and the dust of the fight surround me. I will still be confident in my God. Calm. Oh, that's a good witness, isn't it? Just be calm. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. I don't know everything about who they are, but they're not very smart trying to make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Greater is He that be with us than they that be with them. Verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. One thing. It's good. It's a good thing to get your heart so focused that it has but one thing, one desire, and then to be aroused to the practical pursuit of that one thing. I desire it. I'll seek after it. Again, that's exactly what Paul said. He agrees with David. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. For the prize, singular, prize, for the one prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we all remember well, or perhaps not well enough, what our Lord said to Martha when she came out of the kitchen after she was rattling her pots and pans and got all in a fuss, got all in a tizzy. And our Lord said, Martha, Martha, you're careful, you're anxious, you're worried about and troubled about many things. But one thing, just as David, just as Paul, one thing is needful. One thing is needful. We often think, oh, and when I was younger, I was much worse than I am now. I hope I'm not as bad now as I was then, but, oh, I've got to have that. Lester, I just got to have that. I mean, look at that new car. I just got to have it. I got to have it. No, I didn't. I didn't get it. and everything worked out fine without it. Oh, but this one thing, I can't do without. One thing is needful, not the many. And our Lord said, Mary had chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. And David says, that one thing that I desire, verse 4, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. What a sight. Is there a greater attraction in this world than to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. What David is saying is this, that I may gaze upon the mystery of God in Christ. Or is not Christ the beauty of the Lord? Is not Jesus Christ Himself that pearl of great price? He's rightly called the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person, so that all we need on earth or in heaven is a perpetual vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've tried to preach several times in different places. Never felt like I did anything but make a feeble attempt on that verse in Revelation 22, verse 4, the first part of it. They shall see His face. How do you illustrate that? To behold the beauty of the Lord. One hymn writer put it this way, Father, my soul would fain abide within Thy temple near Thy side. But if my feet must hence depart, still keep thy dwelling in my heart. Is it possible, as David said, his desire was to live in God's house all his days? Well, we can't always be in church, but that's not what he meant. To be like a child at home with God, wherever you are, wherever you may be, to live in Him. And with Him, wherever you go. Is that not what Christ said? I'm with you always. Go, go. I'm sending you into a world that hated me, and they're going to hate you. They'll persecute you. They'll despise you. But go. And take this with you. Let this be your comfort, your hope. Take this with you. Let this fortify you. I'm with you always. Even unto the end of the world. Wherever you may go. Someone once said, we're in the temple of God now. We're in the lower house. We're on the first floor. But soon we'll move up. We'll move up like the elder told John, come up hither. And we will ascend to the upper room where the glorified dwell with their King forever. Mr. Toplady, the one who wrote, what's that hymn everybody knows so well, but Toplady that I can't think of at the moment? Rock of Ages. He said this, when a believer dies, he just moves from the church below to the church above. Richard Baxter said, in our first paradise in Eden, there was a way to go out, but no way to come back in. But as for the heavenly paradise, there's a way to go in, but no way to go out. Verse 5. For in a time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. He shall hide me in His pavilion. The pavilion was the tent of a king. It was easy to identify because it was embroidered with rich needlework and furnished. He was always placed in the center of the camp. So that if there was an attack at night, The enemy must first break through all the soldiers before they get to the camp where the king was. So the Christian, a believer, is put into the very center of our Lord's host. God's sovereignty closes him in. Who's going to get to that? And God's angels, we're told, surround us. And the enemy must first break through that and overcome all the heavenly powers before any believer can be destroyed. That's just impossible. Billy, that's impossible. And God give us grace to think otherwise. No. God give me grace to believe Him and to live like I believe Him. Not to go all to pieces every time something unexpected comes up. I like the story in 2 Kings chapter 6. The king of Syria, Israel's enemy, have surrounded the place where Elisha and his servant are staying. They're going to come up on them like David said his enemies wanted to do to him. But they stumbled and failed. But in 2 Kings 6 and 15, the army of Syria surrounds the place where Elisha is. Elisha's asleep. His servant wakes up first, early, and he looks out. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, I can just see him shaking Elisha, wake up. Master, don't you care that we perish? And the servant said, Alas, my master, what shall we do? You ever been there? What am I going to do? I've been there. Oh, I've been there. Balking the floor, pacing. What am I going to do? And there's one occasion especially comes to my mind now. Oh, my soul. I was beside myself. What am I going to do? I don't know what to do. I don't know what direction to go. Nobody can help me. That's the state of mind I was in. Open my Bible to John 6. And he asked Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, because Jesus knew what he would do. Oh, I can't tell you how that blessed my soul. I thought, well, I don't need to know. He knows. He knows what He's going to do. And He did. He did. And as He always does for His children, He brought me out. Alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha answered and said, Fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. There was just two of them, Billy. There was Elisha and his cowardly little servant. And around them, they were surrounded with an army. And they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold... Behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The second part of the verse. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, verse 5. The secret of his tabernacle. That's the holy of holies. Into which only one man can go, the high priest. And only he could go once a year. All but the believer. The Christian is admitted into the holiest place all the time. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have boldness to approach God. And Christ's atonement and the sovereignty of God join together to make the Christian's position absolutely safe forever. He shall set me upon a rock. Oh, I'm sure you can think of your own illustrations for that, can't you? He shall set me upon a rock. The rock of ages. Cleft for me. The rock of ages is immovable. Now we are tossed to and fro. But the rock on which we're built never budges. There's not a storm big enough. That hurricane has been going up the coast, I think it's out to sea now. Oh, the destruction. I saw what it did in the Bahamas. My soul looked like an atomic bomb dropped on that place. Sad, sad. Oh, but the rock of ages on which you and I, believers, are standing, hasn't budged. Can't be affected. Can't even be fazed by anything. It's immutable. It doesn't stir in the most severe and fiercest storm. I don't mean a literal storm. I mean the storm we pass through. We're on the rock. God is immutable. He abides the same forever. So that we have three firm grounds of confidence that David tells us about here. God's sovereignty, Christ's sacrifice, and God's immutability. I am the Lord. I change not. So this. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. There's an article in your bulletin. Our unchanging Savior. Our God, our Lord, that never changes. Right? Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's get to verse 6 and then we probably will. Verse 6 or 7. Come back to this another time, the Lord willing. Verse 6. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Well, that's just right. I mean, what kind of ungrateful wretch would I be? After all God's blessings and mercies and grace and faithfulness, I didn't at least offer praise. I will sing praises unto the Lord. I heard a story. I read it. Years ago, God in His mercy saved a poor man, uneducated man, and I think his name was Billy Bray. And after God saved Billy, every time you saw him, he was just singing praises to God. Just singing God's praises. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. Matchless mercy. Free grace. It kind of annoyed other people. Because Billy didn't have the best voice. He was kind of like me, Delilah. I guess. And they said, Billy, don't you think you're overdoing it? I mean, come on, Billy. You're not a nightingale. We don't really like to hear you. And Billy said, well, that's true. But God not only made the nightingale, He made the crow. And if I can't praise my God with the voice of the nightingale, I will praise Him with the voice of a crow. But I'm going to praise Him no matter what you say. And that's exactly David's determination. I will sing praises unto the Lord. David always comes back to his God, doesn't he? Again and again. As Peter did. As Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? As they watched the multitudes walk away. The multitude just like they do today. Oh, they'll go back to religion, for sure. But walk away from He only who has the words of eternal life. And our Lord said, as the multitudes departed, you want to join them? Do you want to join them? If you can, you will. I used to not understand that. I do now. If you can leave Christ, you'll leave Him. Oh, thank God for that grace that enables us to answer, though it be through tears. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou only hast the words of eternal life. We've got nowhere else to go. Thank God. Trusting Him, praising Him, adoring Him. This is the very life of the psalm. And it should be a picture of our own life. The psalmist says, I will sing. But in the very next verse he says, verse 7, Hear, O Lord, when I cry. With my voice, have mercy upon me and answer me. One moment he's praising God, and the next moment he prays. That's not unusual. That's how it is for a believer. We live, someone said, we live by breathing in and breathing out. We breathe in the atmosphere of heaven in prayer, and we breathe out again by praise to our God who gave us that breath, who gave us life. Prayer and praise make up the essentials of the Christian's life. Oh, for more of both. Prayer and praise. That makes our life run smoothly and swiftly to God's honor and glory. We're going to stop there. Verse 7, that's midway through the psalm. The Lord willing, perhaps we'll pick it up next Sunday or at another time. God bless you. Thank you for your attention.